to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We do thank you for your word, which instructs us, which provides us sufficient knowledge to live this life as a Christian. It tells us how we are to become believers, and it tells us how we are to live in a way that glorifies you. So, Lord, teach us this morning. Minister to each one according to our needs. Our needs are many, Lord, and we look to you to address those needs through your word. And we pray above all that you will glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing in our series in the book of Judges, which we began two sermons ago, the two sermons we've preached so far, covering the beginning of the book up to chapter 3 and verse 6. They've been introductory sermons. We had two introductory sermons because that's the way the book is structured. The first couple of chapters cover a number of overarching principles before detailed and specific accounts of the achievements of each of the judges are presented. And what we've seen in our introductory sermons so far is that the book of Judges is about the failure of God's people to live as they ought and to obey his word. And that's at least one major theme of the book. We saw that in the first sermon, the first introduction, as we saw how Israel began to compromise by not obeying God's instructions, not taking full possession of the land of Canaan as the Lord had commanded. They went from a situation in which they were actually conquering the land, from a state of conquest, if you like, to a state of compromise, where they didn't obey the Lord and they allowed the Canaanites to continue to dwell in the land. In our last sermon, that second introductory sermon, we focused on Judges 2 verse 6 up to 3 verse 6. And in that passage, we're given a general description and a summary of Israel's behavior over the course of the next 350 years, and how God responded to their behavior. This general description is given before the book begins to look at specific judges and specific accounts of God's dealings with his people through those judges. And what we found in that passage is that Israel began to decline spiritually after the death of Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua. After their deaths, spiritual decline set in. Israel broke its covenant with the Lord, and within one generation, they turned away from him and they immersed themselves in the Canaanite culture. They imbibed their ungodly practices and even began to serve their gods. And the root cause, we said, was that they did not know the Lord and they did not know his works. They didn't listen to, they didn't take heed, nor did they take notice of the biblical instruction that their parents would no doubt have taught them. They didn't take the truths they were taught and own them for themselves. It wasn't just ignorance of the truth, it was indifference at best, or willful neglect, or deliberate rejection of who the Lord is and what he has done. And so they turned away from the Lord, they broke his covenant. They rebelled and fell away into sin and apostasy. But we also saw in that general description that we saw God's description, God's response to their sin. To their sin and apostasy, we saw that he responded with righteous anger, but anger that was tempered by grace. We're told that the Lord fumed with anger. His anger was hot against Israel. That's a description given to us. It was hot against their apostasy, against the breaking of the covenant and the worship of false gods, but his hot anger was tempered. It was moderated by grace. Yes, he punished them by giving them over to their enemies, to those who raided and plundered them, and to the nations around them who attacked them. He gave them no support, no protection, no victory over their enemies, but his punishment was tempered by grace. In his hot anger, his hot and righteous anger, he didn't consume or destroy them. Rather, he sent deliverers or saviors or judges to deliver them out of their affliction. In relation to the idea of a judge, we noted that within the context of this book, a judge refers to a ruler who is divinely appointed to deliver Israel from oppression and to administer justice. And a judge can also be referred to as a deliverer or a savior or a defender. So in his grace, the Lord sent such a judge to rescue his people and to give them rest. In his grace, the Lord raised up judges to deliver his people from the very punishment that they'd brought on themselves. They committed idolatry. They committed idolatry. They apostatized. They deserved to be thrown into everlasting fire. But the Lord took pity on his wayward people. He raised up judges to deliver them from the very punishment that they brought on themselves. And we saw from that general description that Israel's behavior and God's response were repeated over and over again in several cycles of sin over a period of 350 years, a period covered by the book of Judges. We used a series of four words beginning with R, devised by William Hendrickson, the commentator, to describe the phases of this cycle of sin. And these are the four words: relapse, so the people fall into sin; retribution, God responds by delivering Israel into the hands of one of its enemies, and they enslave the people and oppress the people; repentance, Israel cries out in anguish to the Lord; and rescue, the Lord raises a judge to deliver the nation from bondage and oppression. Now, there are other ways to describe the cycle, other descriptions which use more steps, maybe more accurate, but I find this quite useful and easy to remember, these four words. At the end of a cycle, after the judge has delivered Israel, there is rest, and the people serve the Lord until the cycle begins again, when they relapse into serious sin, and the Lord again steps in to correct his people. We also noted that it's a spiraling, a spiraling cycle of sin. It spirals downwards. It gets worse with each cycle of sin. The sinfulness of God's people became worse and worse over time. As each judge died, Israel relapsed into sin and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. Each generation would do worse than the generation before them. Can I ask one of the stewards to turn this fan down? It's blowing my notes, and they're not going to make sense if they're out of order. So we said that, amongst other things, the downward spiral shows how inadequate these judges were to finally and fully deliver the people. There was a temporary deliverance, but something more was needed for a permanent and eternal deliverance. Well, that brings us to our passage for this morning, and to the first of the judges, Othniel, as recorded for us in Judges chapter 3, and verses 7 to 11. I've entitled this sermon, in reference to Othniel, a model deliverer. And there are a couple of reasons for this. Firstly, Othniel is presented to us as a courageous and upright man. And we'll look at his character later in the sermon. But in contrast with the likes of Samson, who is presented as one preacher referred to him, I thought it was a funny description, funny but sad, he's a womanizer, a walking, gigantic, hormonal bundle of testosterone. That's the truth, isn't it? That's how Samson is. Well, Othniel stands out in terms of his godly character, and he can certainly be regarded as a model judge, a model deliverer. But secondly, the account given in our passage, Judges 3, verses 7 to 11, it provides a model or a framework of the cycle of sin that was described in Judges 2. It contains all the elements of relapse, retribution, repentance, and rescue. It shows us clearly, without giving a lot of detail, detail that may obscure the framework, it shows us clearly how the cycle of sin operates in the example of Othniel. And so we'll look at this passage this morning with a view to help us to understand each of the following accounts of the judges and the cycles of sin, the people's behavior, the Lord's response, and how each judge delivers God's people as we look at them in future sermons, God willing. Well, turning to our text for this morning, says this. Let me read our text. Judges 3, verses 7 to 11. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. We're going to look at this passage under 4 points, which correspond to the 4 phases of the cycle of sin. Those 4 R words. And firstly, relapse. Relapse. Relapse refers to the people falling into sin. They relapse into sin after a period of relative faithfulness to God and the covenant. The people decline spiritually. Their commitment to the Lord deteriorates, and they fall into sin, into unbelief, into godlessness and worldliness, and become no different to the pagans around them. In this account of the first judge, this specific instance, which we have said is a kind of model of a cycle of sin, we're told about the relapse in verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. This is a real example, a specific example of the general description given in Judges, back in Judges 2, 11 to 13. It tells us about a people, real people, who rebelled against God and lived in habitual sin, lived in unbelief. They forgot the Lord. They were oblivious of his presence, of the fact that he is their God and that they owed their very lives to him. And they began to serve the false gods of the nations around them, those nations that they should have driven out from the land. So Judges 2 spoke in general terms about people turning away from God to serve the Baals and Ashtoreths, but our passage refers to real people like you and me who lived in those days, people who lived in houses, who ate and drank and who worked and slept and enjoyed our family relationships, all the ordinary things of life. They were ordinary people, real life people whose minds and hearts were so captivated by the nations around them, so drawn to their practices and beliefs and way of life, that they forsook, they turned away from the true and living God to serve false gods. Now, why am I stressing the fact that they were real, ordinary people? Because it's not just a theory to be discussed. It can happen to you and me. Relapsing into serious sin can happen to any one of us if we don't watch our hearts and watch them very carefully, lest we fall into temptation. How did the people relapse into sin? What led up to it? Now, it'd be very unusual for a person to wake up one day and suddenly change his mind about what he's believed for a long time. As a professing believer, you don't wake up one morning and say, well, today I'm going to turn my back on the Lord and will now start following this other religion, or I'm not going to follow any religion at all. I'm going to live as an atheist. It doesn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen overnight to the Israelites in our text. What happened that resulted in them forsaking God to turn to the false gods of the Canaanites? Well, to answer that question, we only need to look at the immediately preceding couple of verses in Judges 3, verses 5 to 6, where we're told the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, we've identified this issue a number of times already in our sermons, that Israel was influenced by the pagan nations around it. And verse 6 specifically tells us that there was intermarriage between Israel and the Canaanites. Intermarriage was strictly forbidden by the Lord because of the tremendous influence that an unbelieving spouse, a pagan spouse, can have on a believer. Marriage is the closest of human relationships outside of the relationship between a believer and Christ. It's the closest of relationships, and it often will and often does turn the heart of a believer away from the Lord. That's why the Lord banned marriage with pagan nations, and why he commands Christians in this day to only marry Christians. If you're a professing Christian, don't even contemplate the idea of marrying an unbeliever, because there is great danger that your heart will be turned away from the Lord. If you're already married to an unbeliever, then the Lord says you should stay married. But a believer is not to enter into a marital relationship with an unbeliever. Well, returning to our text, the Israelites lived among the pagan nations. And that situation meant that they faced temptations to worldly practices. But had they resisted those temptations, things would have been fine. Had they continued to be faithful to the Lord and his commands, there'd be no problem. But they assimilated themselves into the Canaanite culture by, amongst other things, intermarriage, and they ended up serving their false gods. This is how God's people, those who profess to be Christians even now, have their hearts turned away. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens by degrees. It happens when a professing Christian falls in love with the things of this world. Paul the Apostle had a faithful brother in the gospel, Demas. In Philemon verses 23 and 24, Paul names him. He names Demas as a fellow laborer alongside Epaphras and Mark and Aristarchus. But what does Paul say of Demas some years later as Paul approached the end of his life on earth? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says this. Let me read from verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He said, Paul said, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." Demas fell in love with this world. We're not told why or what he specifically loved about this world, but it really doesn't matter. Whether an unbelieving wife influenced him, or perhaps he desired an easier life than he was experiencing as a professing believer, or he saw an opportunity to make more money, or something else, his heart was turned away from God because he fell in love with this world. Now, we don't know whether he returned to the Lord or not. He may have been badly backslidden, but eventually repented. Or he may have proven to be a counterfeit disciple like Judas. We don't know. We're not told. But the point is that the world and the things of this world can easily turn our hearts from the Lord. And we're exhorted in such passages as 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. In those sort of passages, we're exhorted not to allow ourselves to be influenced by the world. Let me read those verses for us. 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Well, the Israelites allowed themselves to be influenced by the world, in their case, the Canaanite nations around them, to the point that they turned their backs on God and began to serve false gods. These were real people like you and me. It can happen to us as it happened to them. Now, I've been a Christian for 47 years. Just calculating it yesterday. My 47th anniversary is coming up at the end of next month, end of May. And in those years, I've seen many, many, many professing believers turn away from following the Lord to worldliness. I've seen them from all walks of life, from all kinds of denominations: Baptists, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Pentecostals. And yes, many profess to believe the Reformed faith with its emphasis on persevering in the faith. And many appeared to be faithful Christians walking closely with the Lord. They've turned away from the Lord, and most, to my knowledge, most have never returned. Yes, it does happen. And often those who turn away from the Lord don't realize that they've backslidden or fallen. They think they're fine. Such is the deceitfulness of their hearts, of all of our hearts, that we don't realize the danger we're in when we allow ourselves to be attracted by the things of this world. And the danger is that unless a wayward believer returns to the Lord, they will sooner or later face his judgment. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this. Proverbs 4, 23. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." We need to take this exhortation seriously and watch over our own hearts and encourage our brothers and sisters to watch over their own hearts. Well, that's what happened to Israel in those days. In Judges 3, they relapsed into sin. And then we see God's response to their relapse into sin and worldliness. So the second phase, retribution. Retribution. Retribution is God's response to Israel. It's an act of judgment against their sin. And in our passage, he responds by delivering Israel into the hands of one of its enemies, who enslaves them and oppresses them. So verse 8, Judges 3, verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. In response to their sinfulness, the Lord's anger burnt hot against Israel. Now, we covered the meaning of this phrase in the last sermon and mentioned it in our introduction this morning, so we don't need to say anything further apart from the fact that the Lord fumed with righteous anger because of their sin. And then he sold them into hands of a pagan and evil king, Cushan-Rishathaim. He sold them as one would sell a slave. He sold them to a king who would own them and do as he pleased with them. Now, who was Cushan-Rishathaim? Well, he was a king of Mesopotamia. We don't know anything about this king apart from what we're told in this passage. But there are a couple of things that we can draw out of what we're told. Firstly, the king's name or title says something about him. Risha, the first part of the name, Risha means wickedness. And Rishathaim means double wickedness. So he was known as Cushan of double wickedness. Now, that's probably not his real name, and more likely to be a name or a title that the Israelites gave him. And that would be because of his cruelty and the oppression that they suffered from his hand. But secondly, he was a king of Mesopotamia, probably either of Syria or Iraq in terms of modern-day locations. What that means is he wasn't a king within the land of Canaan. He was some distance away. And what those two things tell us is that in order to teach his people a lesson, the Lord sought out a doubly wicked king from a far-off land to punish or chastise them. The Lord didn't carry out the retribution by half measures because the people had behaved so wickedly. No, he raised a ruler who would inflict Israel with a heavy hand because that's what they needed. And the implication of what we're told is that God raised Cushan-Rishathaim to accomplish his purposes, namely to punish or chastise his people and bring them back to himself. He used Cushan-Rishathaim as an instrument in his hands. Cushan-Rishathaim's wickedness was his own responsibility, and he would be judged for it. But as the sovereign God, the Lord used him as an instrument to achieve his purposes. It wasn't the first time, nor would it be the last time, that God would use a ruler in this way. He's often used pagan rulers and even non-rulers to achieve his purposes. He used Pharaoh to demonstrate his own power, according to Romans 9:17. And he used the Persian king Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, according to Isaiah 44, verse 28. God is the sovereign ruler, and he uses whomever and whatever pleases him to achieve his purposes. And in our text, he used Cushan-Rishathaim to chastise his people and to bring them back to himself. Now, this wicked king oppressed Israel for 8 years. We're not told what form the oppression took, whether it was heavy taxes or some kind of hard labor or something worse. It certainly would have involved the loss of freedom. Perhaps they had to toil as slaves in some other part of the kingdom for a period of time. Whatever it was enough to distress Israel, to bring them to an end of themselves and to cause them to cry out to the Lord. They had 8 long years of oppression, and they reached the end of their tether, so they cried out to the Lord to save them. And that brings us to the next phase of the cycle, repentance. But let's first consider some applications from what we've seen under this heading. A couple of applications. firstly, God sold his people into the hand of a doubly wicked king so that they would lessen, that the people would lessen their grip on the Baals and Asherahs, the false Canaanite gods. More broadly, he did it to bring his people back from their backslidden state, from their sinfulness and worldliness. And that's often necessary to bring someone back from worldliness. Those who are backslidden to the point, are so caught up with the things of this world that they need to go through a period of hardship. They often need to go through a period of hardship in order to see how miserable their state is and their desperate need to return to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the parable of the prodigal son who turned away from his father to live a worldly life. And it was only when he understood his misery that he returned to the father. And we should have no problem praying for a loved one to be put through a miserable experience that they may return to the Lord. Not because you want them to be miserable, but you want them to experience that misery that comes from turning you back to the Lord. And we shouldn't have a problem praying in such a way that the Lord will return his wayward people. A second application is this, that those who turn to the world and its ways, unless they truly repent and return to the Lord, those who turn to the world and its ways will have a far worse oppressor as their master than Cushan Rishathaim, than Cushan of double wickedness. They will have Satan as their master. They'll have Satan as their master, and there is no worse, there is no more cruel tyrant or oppressor than Satan. And if you continue in sin and don't cry out to the Lord to save you, then you've effectively chosen Satan as your master. And he is a cruel, cruel being who will only entice you to live more wickedly and to increase God's judgment upon your head. Those who sin, who continue in sin and rebellion against God, serve the devil. Well, to return to our passage, as I said, because of God's retribution, Israel reached the end of their tether, and after 8 years of oppression, they cried out to the Lord in their distress. And that's the next phase of the cycle, repentance. That's our heading, our third heading, repentance. What we've called repentance, or rather what Hendrickson has called repentance, is what we see in Judges 3 verse 9 when Israel cries out in anguish to the Lord. So Judges 3 verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So it's the first part of verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. The people have been oppressed by Cushan Rishathaim for 8 years, a long time, and eventually in their distress they cry out to the Lord to rescue them. Now, I have a bit of an issue with the name of this phase of the cycle, and I'm sure that many of you also do. Can we really describe Israel's crying out to the Lord as repentance? I've actually, my heading in my notes is repentance in quotation marks, because we need to qualify what we mean by repentance. Because what we see in this passage is probably not true biblical repentance. It's not evangelical repentance as we understand the Bible to teach. And so that's why I put it in quotation marks. Let me explain further. What is true repentance? Perhaps we should answer that by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just a couple of verses from there. And in that chapter, Paul refers to a letter that he'd written to the Corinthian believers, which made them sorrowful. The letter made them sorrowful. And he says that he's glad of it. Now, he's not glad because they became sorrowful, but because their sorrow led to repentance. Their sorrow led to repentance. Let's read what he said to him in verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul distinguished between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And he says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, biblical repentance, evangelical repentance, while worldly sorrow leads to death. Let's note a few things from this. Firstly, sorrow is not the same as repentance. Even godly sorrow is not repentance, but it leads to repentance. What is godly sorrow? It's sorrowing over our sins. It's looking at our actions, or words, thoughts, and even our motivations. And if we find that we've done anything that has offended God, it makes us sorry. It makes us sorrowful. It upsets us because we have grieved our Heavenly Father. That is godly sorrow. And that kind of sorrow leads to repentance. Why? Because we don't want to grieve the Lord our God. We want to live in a way that honors and glorifies Him. So our godly sorrow leads us to repent of our sin. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, is not concerned with what offense has been caused to God. It's primarily concerned with ourselves and perhaps with others who are of interest to us. For example, family members. So if we sin and it doesn't hurt anyone, there's no need for sorrow. If we don't get caught, then there's no need for sorrow. Notice how many people are sorrowful only when they get caught. You know, television celebrities, politicians, sports stars, they're only sorrowful when they're caught doing the wrong thing. But those people are in the public eye, so it's also true for many other people who are not in the public limelight. They're only sorrowful when they're caught doing the wrong thing. That's the extent of their sorrow. They're sorry for getting caught and ruining their reputation or upsetting their wife or boss at work or their fans or whatever the case may be. But otherwise, they're fine to sin and do anything they like as long as no one finds out about it. That's an example of worldly sorrow, and the apostle tells us that it leads to death because there's no repentance associated with it. Repentance involves a turning away from sin, both in our thoughts as well as our actions. Because we recognize that we have sinned against God, we've offended Him, and we wish to have His forgiveness. That's repentance. It's what King David expressed in his words in Psalm 51 when he sorrowed over his sin with Bathsheba. And he expressed it in, well, let me read the first four verses of Psalm 51. David says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." It's interesting, isn't it? David sinned against Bathsheba, yet he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, that doesn't mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba. What it means is he recognized that his sin is primarily against God, and he sought God's forgiveness. He was a broken man because of his sin, recognizing that he had greatly offended God, and so he repented and expressed his repentance in this psalm. Well, to return to our text in Judges, can the people's cry to God, as expressed in verse 9, can it be viewed as true biblical repentance? Did they really understand how much they grieved God by their sin, and did they sorrow over it, which led them to repentance? Or were they merely so distressed by the oppression that they called out to God for relief? Now, it's hard to say. I tend to think that it was the latter, that they cried out because they wanted relief. But they didn't seem to return to their sin immediately after the oppression was removed. It seems that they continued to serve the Lord for another 40 years. So perhaps in this case it was genuine repentance. So that's why I refer to this phase in quotation marks, repentance, because it's probably not true biblical repentance, but it is a cry for help to the Lord. In any case, the Lord immediately responded to their cry, and that's the next phase of the cycle, rescue. But let me challenge each one of us first with this question. Have we repented? Have you repented? Have I repented in a biblical manner? Have I sorrowed over our sin in a godly manner? That is, sorrowed because of the offense and the grief we have caused God. And has that sorrow led you? Has it led me to turn away from our sin and to be determined by God's grace to live in obedience to his word? Live in obedience to his word in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, and even in our motivations. Such repentance is absolutely crucial if we are to be saved and if we are to live godly in Christ. Well, after repentance comes repentance, in quotation marks, comes rescue. Rescue, our fourth and final point. And this is where the Lord raises a judge to deliver the nation from bondage and oppression. So we finally meet our deliverer, Othniel, so late in the sermon. But let's look at verses 9 to 11. Judges 3, verses 9 to 11. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The spirit of the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The Lord acted swiftly when his people cried out for help. He didn't linger. He acted swiftly. He immediately raised up Othniel. Now, we've already met Othniel in our series back in Judges chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, where we're told about his bravery in conquering a difficult place called Kirjath Sefer, and he was he was rewarded by Caleb for his courage and shrewdness. Caleb rewarded him by granting him his daughter's hand in marriage. Othniel is presented to us as a man who is brave and astute, who just gets on with the job. He's a close relative of Caleb, that faithful man who, along with Joshua, was determined to obey God's command and enter and take possession of the promised land when the rest of Israel said, no, we're not going in disobedience to God. He was a faithful man, one of the two spies who were faithful, Caleb and Joshua. And Othniel was Caleb's nephew, or perhaps younger brother. It's hard to know from the text, from the original text, as I understand it. He was also married to Caleb's daughter, who herself was an astute and able woman. Now, his marriage to Caleb's daughter meant that he hadn't compromised himself by marrying a Canaanite woman like many of his Israelite brothers. By all accounts, he was a godly man. This is the man that God raised to deliver Israel from the doubly wicked Cushan-Rishathaim. He was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe which was to take leadership according to God's will, the tribe from which the line of kings would come, and from which the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. The Lord raised him and anointed him with his Spirit. And this was the way in which the Lord would prepare men and women to serve him in some particular capacity or a task, by anointing them with his Spirit. And this is what the Lord did for Othniel. His name, Othniel, was very apt. It means lion of God or strength of God, suggesting that he was fit for this very purpose. He was a warrior. He was a strong man. He was a man of strength, of God's strength. And he seemed to be a no-nonsense type of man. The wording suggests that he was anointed by God and immediately sprang into action, going out to war against the oppressor. Verse 10 again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Unlike later judges, such as Gideon, there's no reluctance. There's no hesitation. There's no seeking signs from the Lord to show whether he will be successful. There was none of that. Othniel received God's command, and he went out and got the job done. And the Lord blessed him, and he blessed Israel through him. He delivered the oppressor into the hand of Othniel. And thus the Lord rescued Israel. And Othniel ruled over the land as judge. He had delivered Israel and he continued as ruler over Israel. We're told that the land had rest for 40 years and then Othniel died, which suggests that Othniel ruled Israel for that 40-year period, and then Israel immediately fell into sin once Othniel died. That's the implication of the wording in our English Bibles. Now, I don't know Hebrew at all, but the commentators that I read explained that the Hebrew wording suggests that Othniel died sometime earlier, but that Israel continued to be faithful for 40 years. Whatever the case with Othniel's death, there's significance in the 40-year period, isn't there? 40 years is the length of a generation in biblical times. So what seems to be indicated here is that the generation of Israel that had been delivered by Othniel continued to enjoy the blessing of God. And one would think that they remained faithful to him during that whole period, even if Othniel had already died. Now, there's a lot more we can say about the rest that Israel was granted, but I'll leave that for when we cover another one of the judges. But I will make one point, which is this, that Israel's sin drew God's judgment, and they were oppressed for 8 years. That's a long time. 8 years is a long time. But compare it with the 40 years of blessing, 40 years of rest that they enjoyed by the grace of God, five times as long. They earned the judgment of God by their sin. But the blessing of rest was a free gift of God given by his grace. What does that tell you about God? what does it tell you about the Lord God? We've said it before, we'll continue to say it, that God delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He loves to bless his people, and he's reluctant to punish. Listen to the words of the Levites in Nehemiah, in the days of Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, as they praised God. This happened centuries later. Let me read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 to 17, where the Levites were speaking of the Jews in the wilderness and how the Lord dealt with their sins. Nehemiah 9, verses 16 to 17. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. According to these words, God's mercy and grace were demonstrated in the wilderness, very clearly in the wilderness, towards that rebellious bunch of people, the Israelites. And they were demonstrated in the days of the judges, as we've seen this morning. I trust that it will encourage you, encourage us to glorify him, even what he's done for us, because he's been abundantly merciful to each one of us. Well, Othniel was a great man, courageous, obedient to the Lord, and a man fit to both deliver and rule God's people. As I said at the beginning, the sermon title is A Model Deliverer, and I trust that you've seen something of that in Othniel this morning. But while Othniel is a model deliverer, he is not the model deliverer. He's not the model deliverer. He points to the model deliverer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The judges all point to Christ in one way or another. Each one of them is a type of Christ, but none more so than Othniel. Yet he falls far short of what Christ is. Othniel was a model deliverer, but he wasn't a perfect deliverer. Christ is a perfect deliverer. Othniel delivered Israel from the doubly wicked Cushan-Rishathaim, but Christ delivers from the countlessly wicked Satan. Othniel delivered Israel and they had rest for 40 years, but Christ delivers his people and gives them eternal rest. Let me leave you with the words of Romans 10, which describe how we are to receive that eternal rest which only Christ gives. And that was our Bible reading earlier in the service. Romans 10, let me read from verses 8 to 13. Romans 10, 8 to 13. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And while Othniel delivered Israel for a time, those who called on the Lord for help, Christ is the ultimate and perfect and eternal deliverer for all those who call upon him, as Romans 10, verse 13 says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you haven't already done so, call upon him. Call upon him. Truly call on him to save you from your sins, and he will do so. He will do so effectively, immediately, finally, and eternally. Amen.